The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7, reading from verse 54 to the end of the chapter, to verse 60. Here we come to the conclusion, the grand climax of this extraordinary chapter, which has been engaging our attention Sunday by Sunday, apart from two Sundays when I was away, since the second Sunday of last October. It is, as we've been seeing, those who attend here regularly, not only a great chapter, but a very vital chapter in the understanding of the Christian faith and of the Christian church. The great question today is, what is Christianity? It's not surprising the people outside the church find it difficult to know what it is when there are so many different vices within. The confusion arises from within. And my suggestion is that the most urgently important thing at the present time for all of us as individuals and for the Christian church as a whole is to know what this thing really is and what it means. And in this chapter, I think we are shown that very clearly. Here, I say, is the climax to this story. It's the story of this first Christian martyr whose name was Stephen. There you read the account of his murder. It wasn't a judicial trial, this is murder. And there you have an account of it. But it's the climax, it's the end of the story that is unfolded at the end of the sixth chapter and during the body of this seventh chapter. This man's arrested because he's a Christian, because he's an official in the Christian church, because of his preaching, because of his miracles. And they put him on trial. They charge him with blasphemy. They say that he's guilty of blasphemy because, as they understand things, he's against Moses. He's against the law. He's against the temple. He's therefore guilty of blasphemy. And they put him on trial because of that. And having asked him what he's got to say for himself, Stephen addresses them. And in this chapter, as we've seen, he makes a kind of review of the history of the children of Israel, the thing they were so proud of. And he picks out in particular three persons. Abraham, their father Abraham. They were so proud of him. He shows them that they really never understood the story of Abraham. And then he takes up the case of Joseph, and there very simply he's able to show them that their treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing but a repetition of the way in which Joseph was treated by his brothers. And then he comes to the crucial case of Moses. Moses, the great lawgiver, they rejoiced in him. And he tells them the story of Moses and shows them what Moses had said and what Moses had done. And thereby he works out, as I'm going to show you, the real meaning of these things. And then, having done that, he applies his message to them. We were considering it last Sunday night. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And so on. And then, this is what happened. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They threw him outside the city, and then they stoned him to death. Now, I say what is of importance to us here is this. It is important that we should know all about this historically. But what seems to me to be of especial value here always is that it gives us a very wonderful picture of what a Christian really is. If you want to know what to be a Christian is, what Christianity means, and what it does for a human being, well, let's look at this together. Here it is, I say, put before us in a most astonishing manner. We finish now with exposition. We're just looking at something happening. It's a very dramatic incident. And here I say, as we look at this kind of ending to this great speech of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, we have this wonderful picture of what it means to be a Christian. And I want to show it to you in terms of a contrast. That's always a good way of looking at something, isn't it? It helps you to contrast it with something. And here it's all done for us. We see this tremendous contrast between the members of the Sanhedrin and Stephen. This is how it's put in the record. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, and immediately there is a remarkable and an amazing contrast. The very word "but" puts that before us in a very dramatic manner immediately. You turn to an entirely different atmosphere. Indeed, I never read this great chapter without always being struck by this. Stephen goes through this history and makes his analysis of it. Oh, and it's one that is full of unhappiness and of disappointment. What a sad record is that record of the children of Israel. What a miserable people these members of the Sanhedrin are. Then suddenly, it's like passing out of a cloud and a storm into the most glorious sunshine. There's a beam of light and everything is transfigured and transformed. You look at Stephen and there you see a Christian in contradistinction to the non-Christian, and you're amazed at the difference. Well, that's the first point I want to establish this evening. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is about the profoundest thing in the universe tonight. There is no bigger contrast than that. You know, it's because so many have not realized this, that the Christian church as she is today, it's very difficult to tell who is a Christian today. The church and the world are so similar. And that is because the world has come into the church. There's been a lowering of all the standards in belief, in deportment, in behavior, in appearance, in everything else. This silly, foolish notion that you can win people by being like them. It's a complete fallacy. It's a denial of the whole of the gospel. There was never a being in this world more different from the world than the Lord Jesus Christ. But he attracted publicans and sinners unto himself. Why? Because he was like them? No, because he was eternally different from them. But you see, it's so difficult today. What is a Christian? Nobody seems to know. The standards have been lowered. And as I say, everything has been muddled up together. The lines are no longer distinct. But if you look at this New Testament, this book of the Acts of the Apostles, what strikes you immediately is the amazing contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. It's an absolute difference. Did you hear it in 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creation. He's not a man who's been improved a bit. Not a man who's been polished up a bit, given a new suit. No, no. He's born again. He's made anew. Something entirely different has come into being as the result of the action of God. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is held before us here in the contrast between Stephen and the members of the Sanhedrin. Here it is, shouting at you. You say this is an extreme case. It isn't an extreme case. It's a very dramatic one. The whole thing is heightened here. But the principles, the elements of the truth concerning this matter are true in every single case. The Christian is not just a good man or a better man than somebody else. He is a new man. He is a new being. He is a new creation. Very well, here it is. It strikes us at once. They, he, and the contrast. Well, let's look at it. First of all, let me ask a question. What is it that makes this tremendous difference? What is it that produces or accounts for the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian? And in here, in this record, we are told exactly what it is. And it is simply our relationship to the Holy Spirit. That is what accounts for this difference. Now, the difference, in other words, between the Christian and the non-Christian is not something natural. Nobody's born a Christian. And a man doesn't become a Christian because he happens to have a certain temperament or because he happens to be a certain type of person. A man doesn't become a Christian because he's a good man by nature, or there are certain things about him. No, no, that's an entire fallacy. It has nothing to do with us at all. It's in no way dependent upon what we are. Let's thank God for that. If this is only a gospel for good people, well, then I'd stop preaching it. It's a gospel for anybody. It's a gospel for everybody. That's what the wonderful thing about this. If I were here lecturing on music or something else, as I was saying last Sunday night, well, then I'd have to assume a certain amount of knowledge in you. This is the glory of the preacher's position. I know nothing about you. I don't need to know anything about you. I don't care what you are nor who you are. All I know is this, that you are one born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And that there'll no good ever come of you until the Spirit of God has dealt with you, and he can deal with any one of you as well as with any other one of you. That's the Christian position. Doesn't depend upon us at all. It is entirely, I say, this question of the Holy Spirit. Listen, here's the contrast. Stephen, looking at the members of the Sanhedrin, says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost." That's why they were what they were. They resist the Holy Ghost. But Stephen, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost. You see the difference? There was no Holy Spirit in them. They've resisted the Spirit. They fought against the Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. They are natural men, man as he is by nature. Know nothing of the Holy Spirit of God in them. He, the Christian, he's filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God is in him. He's a man who's dominated by the Holy Spirit. And all that he is produced by the Holy Spirit. And he is being led and guided and influenced by the Holy Spirit. Could it be clearer? They resist the Holy Ghost. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. Now this is absolutely basic and fundamental. You see, it isn't in us. This is an entirely different factor. This is a factor that comes from the outside. This is the activity of God. Now, people resent this, and that's the thing that always amazes me. We ought to rejoice at this. If I didn't believe that the whole situation depended upon the activity and the intervention of God, I'd have no message to give you at all. My whole message is this, that God hath visited and redeemed his people. It is the action of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here we're looking in particular tonight at the activity of the Spirit. Well now, what is it he does? Here's my second point. Having seen that what makes the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is our relationship to the Holy Spirit, in the second place, I say, what is the nature or the character of this difference which is produced by the Holy Spirit? And here, I'm going to confine myself to what we have before us in this immediate context. The first thing we notice very evidently throughout this great chapter and here in the climax is that the Holy Spirit makes all the difference in the world to a man's understanding. Understanding of what? Well, understanding first of all in the sense that the Holy Spirit makes an entire difference to the way in which we think, to the realm in which we think, to the climate of our thinking. Oh, this is the most glorious thing. The Christian not only differs from and disagrees with the non-Christian with regard to certain details, what is much more important, I think, is this, is that his whole thinking is different. The apostle, putting it to the Corinthians, says, "We have the mind of Christ." That's it. We look out on everything in a different way. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you are still thinking as the world thinks, you're not a Christian. The Christian looks at the same facts as everybody else, but he doesn't see them in the same way. He doesn't think about them in the same way. The whole climate of his thinking is different. But then it works itself out also in details. And this is something that comes out in an extraordinary manner in this great chapter. These members of the Sanhedrin, as we've been seeing, were so wrong, and especially where they thought they were so right. That's the tragedy of men in sin. He's so proud of himself, and yet he's a fool. Here were the members of the Sanhedrin rejoicing in these things, boasting of them, but as Stephen has shown them, they entirely misunderstand them. Where they thought they were so right and so expert, they were ignorant, they were fools. They'd completely misunderstood. What do I mean? Well, you see, the one way in which there is this difference in the understanding of the Christian and the non-Christian is with regard to the scriptures. These people had their scriptures. Some of them were authorities on it. And they prided themselves on their knowledge. But they hadn't understood the scriptures. Paul again says to the Corinthians, this is the tragedy, he says, of my fellow countrymen, the Jews, that Moses is read amongst them in their synagogues every Sunday, but they don't understand him. The veil is there. Though he's read and expounded by them, they don't understand him. The veil. And Stephen brings out exactly the same point. The natural man can read a Bible, but he doesn't understand it. He reads the words, he reads the letters, he may read the sentences. He doesn't get the meaning. This is spiritually understood, and they can't do it. Now, this isn't criticism, this is simply description. Those of us who have known the two positions know exactly what it means to the natural man that the Bible can be the most boring book in the world. To the Christian, it's the book of life. It's the manual of the soul. It's the textbook of salvation. It's the most precious thing in the whole universe. But you see, it applies not only to the scriptures in general. These members of the Sanhedrin, as I say, were so wrong in their understanding of the history that was recorded in their scriptures. The very thing they boasted on. They'd completely misunderstood it. They wouldn't have boasted as they did about Abraham, Joseph, and Moses if they'd really understood what their forefathers had done with regard to these men and what they themselves were doing without knowing it. So they don't understand history, and they don't understand the teaching. And I would take this and put it into a larger context. I've said it many times before from this pulpit, but let me say it again. No man understands the history of the world except the man who sees it with the eyes enlightened by this scripture. The professional historians are increasingly admitting that they don't understand it. Your scientific humanists, your classical humanists and others, they're admitting they don't understand the history of the world. My dear friends, I'm not boasting when I say I do understand the history of the world, not because I've got some exceptional ability, but because I've got the solution here. Here is the explanation of the whole story of men, his unspeakable folly in war and fighting, his drunkenness, his immorality, his vice, his lust, his passion, the hell he's made of the world. Here and here alone do you understand it. And if you're interested in the history of the future, the more you study this book, the more you'll know about it. If you read this book, you won't pin your faith to any United Nations organization any more than you would have in the past to the League of Nations. No, no, you'll realize that it's a doomed, a damned, an evil world, that it's under the judgment of God, and nothing but the return of the Lord is going to produce order out of it. You'll know that. So you won't waste your time with the foolish idealisms of men who think they're preaching the Christian gospel, but who are simply mouthing their own philosophies and their own ideas. Now, this comes out here so plainly. But in addition to that, these members of the Sanhedrin had completely misunderstood God's purpose for the Jews. Of course, they were very proud of themselves as Jews and their history as a nation. But they'd never seen it. They never understood it. They always materialized everything. They missed the spiritual element. They couldn't see that God was only using this as a temporary plan, method, expedient to produce a great blessing for the whole world. He had said it to Abraham. He has the first person he takes up and deals with his case. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. But the Jews resented this. They couldn't understand it. In other words, they've completely misunderstood the whole purpose of God in the Jews, in the formation of a nation out of this one man, Abraham. Complete misunderstanding. But the Christian understands this. He sees it. And then, you see, it goes on to other things. These men are charging Stephen with blasphemy. They say, this man has spoken against the law. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. They thought they understood the law, but they didn't. And one of the great differences between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the Christian understands the meaning and the purpose of the law. The non-Christian never does. The non-Christian always believes that God gave the law in order that men might save themselves by it. That's what he always thinks. He thinks you make yourself a Christian by living a good life, by keeping to a certain code of morality and behavior, and so you make yourself and you justify yourself before God. That's what they thought. That's what men still think. But the Christian, as Stephen has been showing so plainly and so clearly, he sees that the purpose of the giving of the law was to bring us all under condemnation. The law was added because of transgressions. That sin might be multiplied. The law came in on the side, as it were, what for? To show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's its object. It was never meant to save. Couldn't save. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, it was impossible. Now the Christian understands this. The Christian realizes that the main function and purpose of the law is to show us our absolutely lost, helpless, hopeless condition, and to lead us to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law, in its commandments, and especially in its ceremonial, in its burnt offerings and sacrifices, what's it saying? Is it saying that if you live a good life and you take your offerings and your sacrifices with regularity to God, you'll save yourself? No, no. What it's saying is this, that nothing you can ever do will ever save you. All this is but a picture of how God's going to save you. God is going to provide a lamb. God is going to provide a sacrifice and an offering. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The Christian understands this. These people are blind to it. They've rejected Christ, and they're persecuting and putting on trial this man Stephen, who has been preaching this kind of thing. So you see, the understanding is entirely different, and it's all the work of the Holy Spirit, working in the understanding. And another thing. It is only the Christian who understands the true meaning of worship, and the purpose and the place and the function of the temple. These members of the Sanhedrin, they were worshipping the temple in a sense. They believed that you could only worship in the temple. That's why Stephen in his defense has gone back to Abraham. He said, how do you think your father Abraham worshipped? He hadn't got a temple. He was a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldees. A pagan. God called him out from paganism. Not through a temple, not through a tabernacle. There wasn't one. This man met with God and he knew him. He was the friend of God and he worshipped him. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He has demolished this whole institutional idea of the Christian church, and he's shown that worship is not something that depends upon buildings or places or ceremonial or ritual or a priesthood, but on one thing and one thing only. And that is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not on temples, not on circumcision, not on anything but this. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Stephen, you see, knew all this. They didn't. We read here about Stephen that he called upon the Lord, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling upon and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, the Authorized Translation has added the word God. It says Stephen calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus. It shouldn't be there. Stephen calling upon and saying unto, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's worshipping him. He's offering him worship and adoration because he has made this grim discovery that there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Because he has believed the words of the Lord who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he knows this. He doesn't rely upon the temple. You can worship God without it. You mustn't worship it and say it's essential. It's soon going to be demolished. And it was in AD 70. But still you can worship God without it. Because you have this one and only mediator. Well, now there you see in this immediate context, we see the essential difference that the Holy Spirit makes to the understanding. The entirely different understanding of the Christian from that of the non-Christian. Notice in the second place, the entire difference that he produces in the spirit of these people. The different spirit that is in the Christian from that of the non-Christian. Could anything be plainer than what we read here? Listen, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. That's their spirit. I needn't dwell upon this. I did last Sunday night. We saw it in all its horror and all its vileness. That's the spirit of the natural man. That's the spirit of men without, that is the character of men without the spirit of God in him. That's his heart, that's his spirit, that's his nature. What a terrible, what a horrible, what a foul thing it is. Utterly unjustified in their actions. Utterly wrong, violent, insensate, mad. But look at this other man. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost. Oh, what a contrast he presents. What is it? He's a humble man. He's a man who's got a heart of compassion. He's like his blessed Lord. He's got sympathy. He's got understanding. You see, our Lord himself had said in his teaching that the people he was going to produce would be people like himself. He'd said to them, you've got to be perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And here is a man exemplifying this. Our Lord had said unto them, blessed are ye when men persecute you and shall revile you and shall say all manner of evil against you. What else had he said to them? Well, you remember he'd said this to them. You'll find it at the end of the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to them. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sendeth rain on the just and on the just unjust. If you love them which love you, what reward of you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And listen, here's a man being stoned to death for nothing. Because he's a Christian, he's done no harm to them, nor to anybody else. He's doing great good, he's worked miracles, he's preaching a gospel of love and of salvation. And they stone him and gnash their teeth. They hate him. Listen, he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He's sorry for them, though they're killing him. He's got a heart full of mercy and of compassion toward them. He grieves for them. He intercedes for them. He prays that they may not be punished for this, that this shall be added to the account that is already against them. He asks God to have mercy upon them, because he knows that they don't know what they're doing. He does exactly, you remember, what his Lord and Master had done upon the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My friends, this is Christianity. It not only gives a man a different understanding and effort, it changes his whole spirit and nature. He doesn't live like a natural man. You hit me, I'll hit you. I must have my rights. No, no. He's got an entirely different view. There's a new spirit within him, a spirit that can enable him even to love his enemies. But you know the big, the third great difference, and one of the most momentous of all, between the Christian and the non-Christian, is the way in which they face death. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, even being stoned to death. Now, this is a very beautiful expression, isn't it? He fell asleep. That's how the Christian dies. We've got an account in the fifth chapter, you remember, about the death of two people called Ananias and Sapphira. What a different account we are given of their dying. They cheated, you remember, they'd lied to the Holy Ghost. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And exactly the same thing happened to Ananias, Sapphira, his wife. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. But this man, he falls asleep. Now let's be clear about this. You know, the ultimate test to apply to every one of us and to any theory of life that we may happen to hold tonight, the ultimate test of it is this. How does it help you to face death? It's no use beating about the bush. It's all very well to talk cleverly when you're young and got health and everything's going well with you. Here's the great question. What are you like when you're face to face with death? Your own or somebody else's? And this is the special glory of this Christian message, this Christian faith. People think this is some theory. There is nothing in the world that is more practical than this gospel and this Christian life. Here is something that enables a man to live. It enables a man to die. Here is the thing that always shines out most gloriously and brilliantly in the great crises of life. I'm not interested in a theory that's all right when everything is all right. The way you test any view of life is, what's it like in the difficulties, in the crisis, in the agony, in the heartache, in the heartbreak? And especially when you face the last enemy, which is death. And here's your answer. Now, you see, this is the value of history, isn't it? Oh, you may say, it's all very well for these men to write eloquently about the Christian facing death. I wonder what they're like when they have to face it. Here's your answer. Here's a man facing it. This is literal history. And he's only the first of many, remember. He is the first Christian martyr. But you see, what you see in this man, Stephen, is what you see in all true Christians. Whether they're martyred or whether they die on their beds, doesn't matter. This is how they face it. Here is a perfect picture, as if God sets a great example at the very beginning. Oh, what a crowd have followed this man. The glorious army of martyrs. They come down the running centuries, and in different ways and forms, they but repeat what this man Stephen did. What do we find here? Well, the whole essence of the thing is this. There is no fear. There's no terror. There's no alarm. He isn't excited, frantic, not knowing what to do, clinging on to life, not at all. Oh, how calm the man is, what a calmness he displays in contrast with the gnashing of the teeth and the fury of these wretched members of the Sanhedrin. But what is it that enables the Christian to die like this? Well, we are told here very simply. The Christian, you see, can face death as Stephen faced it because he can differentiate between the spirit and the body. They stoned Stephen as he was calling and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now here is one of the most fundamental points that you can ever grasp in this life and in this world. The whole tragedy about the non-Christian, the natural man, is this, that he regards himself virtually as nothing but a body. And so, of course, when the body comes to the end, everything's lost. He's got nothing else. If I die, well, I've lost everything. If I'm killed, it's the end. So I'm nervous, I'm frightened, I'm apprehensive. Oh, there's nothing so terrible as death. Death is a horrible thing. The specter of death approaching me. The world's terrified by it. It's doing its utmost to forget this. And that is, of course, because it thinks the body is everything. And when the body is killed or when the body dies, it's the end. But the Christian knows that that's the fallacy. That is the error. The Christian knows that when his body dies, there is that within him which goes on, the spirit. He doesn't say, Lord Jesus, receive my body. He says, receive my spirit. This is the biggest discovery a man can ever make. That the most precious, the most valuable, the most glorious thing about you is that you've got a soul or a spirit within you, which is imperishable, and which goes on and on and on without end. You see, this man had believed and was obviously exemplifying in his life what his Lord had taught in the days of his flesh. This is how our Lord put it. He was sending out his disciples to preach, and these are the words that he addressed to them. I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Don't be afraid of people who can only kill the body, he said. They can't do any more than that. They may kill you, but they can't do any more than that. They can't touch your spirit. They can't touch your soul. They can't touch that which is eternal. Don't be afraid of them. There's a limit to what they can do. There's only one to fear. The one who can determine the eternal existence of your soul and spirit. Now the Christian starts with that. And it affects the whole of his thinking. He knows that the most important thing about him is not that he may have a wonderful body or a wonderful brain, but that he's got a soul. And that though the body be destroyed by men, and it doesn't matter how, whether it be bombs or anything else, it makes no difference to the soul. This is his basic assumption. And then, of course, that leads him to take an entirely different view of life in this world. To the non-Christian, this world isn't the only world, it's everything. And to go out of this world, it's the end of all things. And of course, he's terrified, therefore. But the Christian has got an entirely different view of this world. He knows it's a sinful world, a fallen world, a temporary world. See, there's this great contrast that the Christian always has in his mind. The Apostle Paul is so often using it. He talks about now and then. Now I see in a glass darkly, then face to face. He sees that this world is a passing world. Here are we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. It was the secret of Abraham, the secret of Joseph, the secret of Moses, all these men. Why did Moses give up that brilliant prospect that was there before him in Egypt and ally himself and join himself to these miserable, wretched people? Oh, he had his eye on the recompense of the reward. He saw him who is invisible. These men were all looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They had this view of life in this world as transient, evanescent, preparatory school. Nothing more. But still more wonderful is this. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. The Christian can do this. He can look up. He doesn't merely look at the world. He knows another dimension, another realm, the unseen, the spiritual. He looked up. And then he said, behold, I see the heavens opened. It's only the Christian who knows this. He knows this by faith. Here's this man realizing what he already knew. And therefore the Christian, even in this life and in this world, can look ahead and say, heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. The Christian knows there is another realm. There is a land of pure delights where saints immortal reign. He knows there is a realm in which the spirits of just men made perfect are living and dwelling. And God is there, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the glorious angels. He knows it's a reality, and he's going to it. The glory that awaits him. He said, I see the heavens opened now, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. Oh, what a difference. What a death when you see the glory of God. What's the malignity of men? What are stones? What's anything? The glory of the everlasting God. And he knows he's going to see it in all its fullness and to enjoy it for all eternity. But in addition, you remember the other thing we are told is this, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into him and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. I agree with all the old commentators who notice this fact that we are told here, not as we are generally told, that our Lord was sitting at the right hand of God, but that he was standing at the right hand of God. And I agree with their interpretation of it, which is this, that it was the blessed Lord getting up, as it were, to look at his suffering servant and waiting to receive him. You know, there's a hymn that puts this very well. Let me quote it to you. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. Partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies, and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part, and sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. That's what he was doing. He stood up, as it were, and he was showing his sympathy, and he was waiting to receive him. In other words, what Stephen saw was a fulfillment of one of the last things that our Lord had promised his faithful followers. You remember John 14 at the beginning. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also. All right, this is a part of that. He stands waiting to receive him, this blessed servant who's following in his footsteps so gloriously, and even praying for his enemies as he dies, and who commits the keeping of his soul into his safe and glorious hands. That's the kind of difference the Holy Ghost makes to us. He not only gives us a different understanding and puts a different spirit in us, he'll change our attitude towards the whole of life, and especially towards death. He turns it into just a little rivulet, standing between this world of sin and shame and evil and sorrow, and that glorious land that awaits the people of God. But let me just make one last point, because it is the greatest and the most glorious of all. It is the Holy Spirit that makes this difference. We've seen the nature of the character of the difference. And thirdly and lastly, the secret or the explanation of the difference. What is it? Well, it's the very thing for which Stephen was on trial. Why is he on trial? Because of what he believes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the work of the Spirit? The Spirit resisted by the natural men, the Spirit to whom the other men has yielded, and he's filled with him. Understanding, yes, but of what? Well, I say of life, of history, of the Scriptures, but above all, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, didn't he, that the Spirit would glorify him. He said, he shall glorify me. He shall not speak out of from himself. He shall glorify me. And this is the supreme work of the Spirit, to display the Lord Jesus Christ to us, to enable us to see him and to know him. And that's exactly what happened to Stephen. And that's why he's able to face death like this. Listen, this account, you know, it's so full of it, it's so marvelous. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God that might have crushed him. And Jesus, standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Oh, this is a most wonderful thing. He saw Jesus. Why does he call him Jesus here? Well, because, you see, this is the one who, though he is the Lord of glory, became man, Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. The one he saw was the one who was once lying as a little helpless babe in the manger in Bethlehem, Jesus. The one who, when he started on his public ministry at the age of 30, constantly referred to himself as the Son of Man. It was the name he applied to himself. And he sees the Son of Man. What's it mean? Well, he sees a human form, the representative of mankind, the man, in whom everything is represented, all of men is represented. One who delighted to call himself the Son of Man. He has authority, he has power. The affairs of man are in his hands. He is himself the man, Son of Man. And oh, the comfort and the consolation of knowing that we are not left to ourselves. We have a great high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And there in the glory, Stephen sees him, this Jesus, this Son of Man. And the moment he sees him, everything he's ever believed about him is verified. Why? Well, because he sees him standing at the right hand of God. What does this mean? Well, this means this. Jesus, Stephen had probably seen him many times, as most people who'd been in Jerusalem had seen him. Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, the preacher, the one who was arrested, the one who staggered up Golgotha, the one who was nailed to a tree and died between the thieves. Jesus, whose body was taken down dead, buried in a grave, stone rolled up. Jesus! Yes, but he sees him. What's it mean? Oh, he's risen from the dead. He's conquered death and the grave. He's ascended up on high. And he's been given the place and the station of the highest honor, even in the presence of God himself, at the right hand of God. What a confirmation of all his faith. You and I may not have such a blessed confirmation, but you see, we've got exactly the same faith as Stephen. Stephen hadn't had it until this point, but he knew it. He went on in the strength of it. That is what made him dare look at these men in whose hands his life was and say, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. He knew that infuriate them. Didn't matter. He knew these things. He's given a confirmation of them. And every one of us will get a confirmation. We shan't be left to ourselves in the agony of death. My dear friends, let me tell you, I remember standing at the bedside of a dying man aged 77 and more. In fact, he was converted at the age of 77. He lived one of the blackest, vilest lives a man could possibly live. Drunkard, adulterer, wife beater, even possibly a murderer. He lived a life of vice and sin. I saw that man converted at the age of 77. But what I saw much more wonderfully was that man's going, like Stephen. I'll never forget it. His poor face was a mess of scars as the result of his fightings, quarrelings, battles. But as I looked at him, his face was transfigured. It began to shine with something of the glory of heaven. And then, I'll never forget him, just as he was going, a smile broke over his face, angelic, beatific, and he just held out his arms. What was happening? I have no hesitation in answering the question. He saw Jesus waiting to receive him, and he stretched out his hands. This is it. You see, here he is at the right hand of God. And then he prays to him and he calls him Lord Jesus. He's Jesus, he's Son of Man, he's at the right hand of God, he's Lord. What does this mean? Well, it just means that he's the conqueror of all our enemies. He's conquered death. He'd conquered Satan before that, and all his powers. But he's conquered the last enemy. Death has been vanquished. He's triumphed over it. He's taken the sting out of it. And now he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He is at the right hand of God. What's he doing? He's waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. He's the Lord of history. Everything is in his hands. He and he alone was big enough and strong enough to take that book that was sealed within and on the backside. He can tear the seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who has triumphed over all the enemies of man and of God. And he is in heaven's highest place. And whatever he may be permitting in the world tonight, and he permits things we don't understand, he permits tyrants to rise. He always has them on a limit. Down they go. Your Hitlers, you know, they never lost. All the great tyrants of history have gone down, and any future tyrants will go down in the same way. He and he alone is king, and he'll reign universally. He's the coming king. He's the one who's going to return and wind up the affairs of this world and cast evil, sin into hell, and hell itself into destruction. He is Lord of all. It's because he came and made himself so low. It was because he was obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Stephen saw him, and he fell asleep. And any man who believes this message concerning this Lord Jesus Christ has nothing to fear in death. He can say with the Apostle Paul, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Why? Well, it means to be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, yes, here Paul speaks, you see, he knew him so well. And here he is, an old man at the end of his life, and this is how he faces death. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. This isn't reserved only for special saints and martyrs. John Wesley used to boast of this. Our people die well. It is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. He knows, he sees in a glass darkly, even that is enough. But he knows that though he now does see only as in a glass darkly, he shall then see face to face and spend his eternity in the glorious presence of God. My dear friend, how do you face the prospect of death? Are you ready for it? Which of these two positions are you in? You're in one or the other, you know. You've either resisted the Spirit of God until this hour, or else he's in you. Which is it? Have you got an understanding of these things? What spirit is in you? How do you face death, the prospect of death? What if you are to die tonight? You don't know. It's a very uncertain world. Accidents, diseases. Are you ready? Oh, let me put it to you like this. Stephen has been reviewing this great history, starting with Abraham and going on. Can you join Thomas Oliver's in saying something like this? Remember, these words were written by a converted tramp and drunkard. The God of Abraham prays, who reigns enthroned above, the God of Abraham, ancient of everlasting days and God of love, Jehovah great I am by earth, and him confessed, I bow and bless the sacred name forever blessed. All right, but can you say this? Here's the test. The God of Abraham prays, at whose supreme command, from earth I rise and seek the joys at his right hand. I all on earth forsake its wisdom, fame, and power. And him, my only portion make, my shield and tower. Can you say this? He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. Can you say that? Well then, can you join in saying this? The whole triumphant host, give thanks to God on high. Hail Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They ever cry, Hail, Abraham's God, and mine. Can you say that? Is he your God? Have you ceased resisting the Spirit? Have you yielded to yourself? Can you say, Hail, Abraham's God, and mine? I join the heavenly lays. All might and majesty are thine, and endless praise. My dear friend, is Abraham's God your God? Is Joseph's God your God? Is the God of Moses your God? Have you listened to these men? They've all foretold his coming. And he has come. Have you recognized Jesus to be the Son of God? Have you seen him as the Lamb of God taking away your sins? Have you laid your sins upon him? Have you surrendered yourself, your life to him? Is he the end of the law to you? And is your trust entirely and only in him? If so, you've got a new understanding. You've got a new nature and spirit. You are not afraid of death. You know that he shall be upborne on eagle's wings and ascend into his glorious presence. And you are ready to say, Hail Abraham's God and mine. I join the heavenly legs. If you have never done it before, do it now and be safe and be saved in time. In death, and for all eternity. Shall we sing that great hymn of Thomas Oliver's, hymn number 12? The God of Abraham praised, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. Hymn number 12.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.